Good evening. If you would, grab your Bibles. We are in 2 Kings chapter 10 as we make our way through this book. Kind of picking up where we left off last time. And it's your turn there. Let me just pray one more time. I know Liel, she already prayed the glory down, but I want to pray one more time. What a blessing. Just for God again to be our teacher tonight. Lord, we always just want to pause and recognize, Lord, that apart from you, we can do nothing. And Lord, and that includes studying your word, Lord. And so we need you to go beyond just our minds and our intellect and Lord, open our spirits up to receive the things you want to say to us tonight, Lord. Do a deep, life-changing work in us, Lord. Your word is truth, and so we want to receive it as that now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I say we're kind of picking up in the middle of the exploits of a man, if you remember, by the name of Jehu. The Lord had called Elisha the prophet to anoint Jehu to be the next king, as we saw, of the northern tribes of Israel, ultimately to act as his instrument of judgment upon the wicked house of Ahab. If you remember, because of the great evil that Ahab and his wife Jezebel had brought into the nation through the worship, primarily the god Baal, God had prophesied that there would come a day when Ahab's family line would be wiped out, and that Jezebel herself specifically would experience a very dishonorable death. And so after making this prophetic statement, the Lord has given many years, really, for the heart of Ahab and his family to repent, turn back to him, but sadly they continued in their wicked ways. And so as we saw in the last chapter, God raised up Jehu to deal with them. And we read, first of all, Jehu took out Ahab's son Jehoram, or Joram, the same person, who was the king at the time. And then he also took out King Ahaziah, who was the king down in Judah, because he was a grandson of Ahab. And then we finished the chapter with Jehu calling for the guards there around Jezebel. Now, with all her makeup she had just put on, what a waste it was, right? And they throw her down. Out of that window, she gets trampled under horses' hooves, and then the wild dogs eat everything but her skull, the palm of her hands, and her feet. So again, sorry if you ate before you came tonight. Things are a little bit graphic here, okay, and they're gonna stay that way. It's Jehu continues to purge the family of Ahab and rids the nation of the false worship of Baal. And again, remember, this was according to the command of the Lord, because great sin brings great judgment. And we have that picture here. And so we see the passion. We see the zeal in Jehu to deal with the wickedness that had filled the northern kingdom through this family. Great zeal. And the word zeal is defined as a great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective. And that was Jehu. He had great enthusiasm to carry out the objective the Lord had given to him. This guy wasn't half-hearted in this. He wasn't, I'll eventually get around to it, but you know, I need to wash and wax my chariot first. Right? He wasn't the guy that said, you know, I'll do it if there's nothing, you know, good on TV tonight. I mean, that wasn't Jehu. He was all in. And looking at his example, I think it really challenges me, the fact that I could use more zeal in my life for the Lord and what he's called me to do, because we so easily get lazy or distracted or consumed by all the wrong priorities. You know, the scripture encourages us in this. Paul, Romans 12 and verse 11 tells us we're not to lag in diligence. He says we're to be fervent in spirit, zealous, passionate. Paul later in Galatians 4:18 says that it's good to be zealous in good things always. So we need this. I mean, you know what it is, when you see somebody zealous and passionate for the Lord, you know what it does in your own heart. Right? You know the motivation that is. When you see somebody just passionately following what God has called them to, it's inspiring. It's a great motivator. And so I think being zealous for the Lord, that's a great, great mark of a believer, and we need more of it. But at the same time, we need to recognize there are dangers to watch out for. That is, there are potholes, if you will, that we can easily fall into when we're filled with great zeal and passion for something God has called us to. Because that zeal can easily get us off track and lead us down a path that's not honoring to the Lord. So as we see the great zeal of Jehu at the same time tonight, we're going to see some of these dangers that play out in his life as he zealously seeks to carry out God's will to deal with the family of Ahab. And so we'll point these out as we go. So as chapter 10 opens, Jehu, now he's dealt with one son of Ahab. Now he's going to deal with the rest of Ahab's sons. Verse 1, now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, and before we read what he wrote, I just want to point out, when it says he had 70 sons, that could be literal sons. If that's the case, it obviously means he had more wives than Jezebel. But this also could just simply refer to descendants. The word can refer to grandsons. It doesn't necessarily have to be only first generation sons. And so these sons, these descendants, they were in Samaria, the capital city. They're being raised up to rule the nation. Jehu sends a letter to those who were raising them, those who were training them. And this is what it said. Verse 2, now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. And so Jehu, he sends a challenge. I think he obviously recognizes he can't take them all on. And so he basically says, pick the best of the lot. Pick an heir to Ahab. Let him come out to fight me. I mean, this is kind of like battle royale. Right? Winner take all. It's almost like a David and Goliath type of challenge. One man representing all the people. But notice their response, verse 4. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings cannot stand up to him. How then can we stand? Now, these two kings he's referring to, again, were Jehoram or Joram there in the north and Ahaziah down the south. They'd already fallen to Jehu. Jehu had already taken them out. And so they know Jehu's on a roll. Right? They know he has all the momentum. They're thinking, if these guys can't stand, we don't have a chance. And so they're left shaking in their boots, which leads them essentially to throw in the towel. Verse 5, and he was in charge of the house, and he was in charge of the city. The elders also and those who reared the sons sent to Jehu saying, we are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. So they're like, we aren't fighting you. Right? They're distancing themselves from Ahab's family. I mean, these guys were total politicians, right? They're just following whoever has the power, right? That's whose coattails they're riding. And once they realize that it's not these sons anymore, they're backing off. And they're saying, help yourself. Do whatever you want. Verse 6, then he wrote a second letter to them saying, if you are for me, and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. And so Jehu basically calls them to put their money where their mouth is. He says, okay, I hear you giving me your allegiance, now prove it. And the proof is, bring me the heads of these sons within 24 hours to Jezreel. And as verse 6 ends, the scripture reminds us that was no small task. In case we missed it in verse 1, it's not like he had two or three sons. Right? There were 70 heads that they had to bring. And of course, you know what the nobles, right, said to their wives the morning they went out to gather all the sons together, don't you? Right? They looked at their wives as they were heading out the door, and they said, honey, I'll be heading out now. So that's all I've got. Verse 7, that's bad. So it was, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, they had brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Now this is a little stomach-turning, isn't it? But realize, this was the practice in that day. This was almost an act, really, to deter those who wanted to go against the powers that be. Right? It was a heads up. Right? If you're thinking about rebelling, I'm going to stop, I promise. Right? But it was a warning. Like, this is what's going to happen. Right? If you rebel against me. And what a horrible, what a gruesome statement. But again, in Ahab's case, don't forget the wickedness his family had carried out for generation after generation. He had performed very public sin, and so here we see there was a very public consequence. And of course, some people read things like this and they say, see, the God of the Old Testament is so wrathful. He would allow something like this. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Right? The New Testament God is all about love. But can I remind us, it's the same God. When you get into the book of Revelation, what do we see? It's going to happen one day. God's going to call for the birds of the air, right, to come and eat the flesh of all the people who've aligned themselves with the beast at the return of the Lord. We read of Jesus having his robe dipped in blood, not to mention all the plagues that are going to be poured out on the earth during the Great Tribulation. Yes, God is love, and God must judge sin. That's always been his character. In verse 9, it says, so it was in the morning that he went out and stood, and he said to all the people, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. What a great phrase that is there in verse 10. Nothing shall fall to the earth which the Lord has spoken. Now that comes from the idea of the world of archery. It's the idea of the difference in an archer who shot an arrow and missed his mark, and the arrow would fall to the ground uselessly, versus an archer who shot his arrow and it hit the target. Right? It hit the mark exactly, and nothing was wasted. And so here it speaks of everything that God says, it hits the mark. Right? It's right on target. It comes true. That really reminds us, I think, a lot of what Isaiah said in very familiar verses, Isaiah 55 and verses 10 through 11, where it reads, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And what a promise that is. Now, when you're walking in obedience to God's word, that's a huge comfort, isn't it? But when you aren't, that same word should bring a healthy fear into our life. And so we see the zeal. We see the passion of Jehu to deal with the wickedness in Ahab's family, to carry out God's commands. But as I mentioned, there are pitfalls that we have to watch out for when we have a human passion for something God's passionate about. And as we get into verse 11, we see Jehu, I believe, falling to one of these. And that is, we can take our passion too far. And we can move beyond the boundaries God has set. This says in verse 11, so Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his close acquaintances, and his priest, until he left him none remaining. So yes, Jehu was called by God to deal with Ahab's family. But God had said nothing about his men and his close acquaintances. Now, you can maybe make the case, well, that's a part of it. Possibly. But at the same time, I think you can make the case that Jehu was starting to take things a little too far in his zeal, going beyond the boundaries the Lord had given to him. And I say that based on what we read in the prophet Hosea. In Hosea chapter 1, we hear the Lord seeming to give credence to this reality. In fact, in Hosea verse 4 of chapter 1, we read this. Then the Lord said to him, that is, the Lord speaking to Hosea, call his name Jezreel. Again, he's talking about the name that Hosea is supposed to give his newborn son. Call his name Jezreel. Again, remember, that's where all this is taking place. He says, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So the Lord here, he's speaking about one day avenging the blood that Jehu shed in Jezreel. Now we know God called him to shed blood, and he called him to take out Ahab. And so this is speaking of some blood that went above and beyond what he'd been commanded to do. Something he did that was out of bounds of what God had called him to. And as we think about this, it's really an easy trap to fall into. when you really want to obey something God has called you to end up moving beyond the parameters God has set. Right? We want to obey Him, we want to honor Him, but we end up, even often with good intentions, thinking, well, if this is the right thing to do, then adding this to it can only be better. But we end up stepping out of God's ways and into our ways. I think about that's exactly what the Pharisees did. Right? They started out with a true zeal and passion for the Lord. It was a group of men who, after Israel came out of captivity in Babylon, who looked at that and rightfully so said, we never want to repeat that mistake. Right? We never want to fall into those sins that God would have to do that to us. And so in their zeal and passion to honor the Lord, they're like, okay, we're going to build a fence here so we never get even close to God's fence. And they had the right heart and they had the right desire, but they created a whole new set of rules that went beyond the Word of God. Again, great zeal to walk in purity, but they took it beyond what God had said. And as you know, it led them into man-centered religion. And you see, this is dangerous because only God knows the limit. When we take matters into our own hands, we start operating in the flesh, and we don't have the understanding. Right? We don't have the knowledge, the heart that God has. And so we can get out of bounds very quickly. I think another example of that in the Old Testament is when God would raise up nations to discipline Israel for their sin. And how often would those nations fall into the trap of taking things too far in their treatment of Israel? And God would have to in turn then discipline them. Great lessons here. Yes, it's wonderful to be passionate about God's commands. We should be passionate about them. Let's just make sure we stay submissive to what He said and not add to it. Well, verse 12, Jehu goes on, and he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? And so they answered, we are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. And he said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Now you can say, look, he's doing it again. But again, in this case, remember, these guys were relatives to Ahab. Remember, Ahaziah was the son of Ahab's daughter. So all these guys, they were grandsons of King Ahab. Right? They're coming down to visit grandpa, to honor grandma. And so, according to the word of the Lord, they were to be put to death. And Jehu carries that out. Verse 15, now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him, and he said to him, is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. And Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. Now, a little bit about Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. The Rechabites were essentially what you might think of as a reform movement in Israel. Now, they were descendants of the Kenites. Remember, Moses' father-in-law, Moses' wife's father was a Kenite. And they were essentially separatist. They were the ultra-conservative. They were the ones who rejected mainstream culture. In fact, they lived as, out in the fields, traveling around as nomads. They wouldn't live among the people. They rejected the luxurious living of those in the government. Their heart was to see Israel walk in purity and great morality. And so obviously, as Jehonadab hears of Jehu taking out the governmental structure, right, standing against the evil of the government, that's going to get their attention. But they're like, we can rally around this, we can support a candidate like that. And on the other end, it would have been very beneficial for Jehu to have these guys on his side, trying to establish his kingdom. And so, as they show up, Jehu seeks their pledge of support. Again, and Jehonadab, again, knowing the platform Jehu's running on, says, hey, you got my backing. I'm with you in this. But then notice the statement Jehu makes, verse 16. Then he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. I believe in this statement, we're confronted with another danger, another pitfall we need to watch out for when we're zealous for a cause of the Lord. And that is, like Jehu, we can so easily fall into pride. And what a statement. Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. When you start proclaiming how zealous you are for the Lord, you have to start publicly letting everybody else know that. I think that can be a red flag. There seems to be some arrogance building in Jehu. And I think it's another good warning, a check in our own lives. To consider when we're passionate about something the Lord has called us to and we're going for it, and especially when God is blessing it, to realize how easily pride can creep in. And we don't even see it. Right? We don't even recognize it. We easily can start making it about us. Again, come see my zeal. The focus can easily become about what I'm doing, how much I love the Lord, how committed I am to God, how much God's using me. And again, I can't say it enough, there's nothing wrong with going hard after what the Lord has called us to and even gifted us in and being fully invested. But such a reminder to maintain that line, that we don't cross over and begin to think somehow it's about us. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher of yesteryear, he said this. He said, lukewarmness in the Christian faith is vile, and zeal an excellent grace. Yet above all other Christian virtues, this needs to be strictly watched and searched. For it is zeal with which corruption and pride and human passion is very apt to mix unobserved. These things in our zeal and our passion can come in and we don't even recognize them. We're blind to them. I think we're seeing that pride beginning to build in Jehu. Verse 18, then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now you're like, whoa, time out. Like, what's this guy doing? Right? I thought he was zealous for the Lord. Again, he is. Understand, he's setting these guys up. Verse 19, now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. Now remember, Ahab, Jezebel had filled the land with the prophets of Baal. They'd replaced the prophets of the Lord. Almost any godly prophet had already, moved down south. Elijah, in his day, had done a number on the prophets of Baal. Remember, they're on Mount Carmel and the whole challenge of sending down fire from heaven. But sadly, through the continued influence of this family, they had repopulated. And they don't know where Jehu stands. Right? They don't know why he's taking out Ahab's family. It could just be he wants power, right? Like everybody else. So maybe he loves Baal as much as Ahab's family did. So they no doubt they're getting excited, thinking, oh, we got a new leader, but who cares? I mean, this guy's going to perform a sacrifice to our God as he kicks off right his rule and reign. But as we read, it was all a deceptive ploy to get these prophets together to take them out. And in the Mosaic Law, according to God's word, those who worshipped and enticed others to worship false gods were to be put to death. But what these prophets were doing was a capital offense in Israel. So what Jehu is going to do was right. But I think we can question how he does it. He lies. Right? He deceives them to bring about this end. And not to nitpick the guy, but I think it's for us another pitfall to take notice of, to recognize what can happen when we allow our zeal to remain unguarded. That is, in our zeal, we can deceive ourselves to think the end justifies the means. Well, I'm doing the right thing. This evil worship is supposed to be judged. God said, rid these guys from the land. So if I have to use some questionable means to achieve that end, I mean, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, we could think about it in our day. Right? A person may be passionate about seeing the lost saved. And in that passion, though, they begin to fall into the trap of manipulation or guilt tactics to pressure people into making decisions for Christ. Or maybe somebody's passionate about a ministry. Maybe a ministry to see the unborn protected. And so as a part of that ministry, if I have to alter, if I have to fudge a few financial numbers a little bit, right, so the ministry can stay afloat and we can avoid some taxes, so the ministry can continue on, that's okay, but because more babies will be saved. Our passion for a right end can easily blind us to the fact that God cares just as much about how we do things as he does what we do. And I was just thinking about this, because from a cultural standpoint, we used to understand this even just as a culture, not even inside the church. And I was thinking about this in the difference in movies today and in the past. Obviously, there's a lot of difference in movies today and in the past. But in this particular, I mean, take Westerns, for example. Or some movie where some bad guy has done something. Maybe they've kidnapped a family or they've done something wrong. And the good guy goes after them. Rightly so. He's going to make it right. Right? He's going to avenge the wrong. Right? In the past, right, the good guy would never compromise his integrity to do the right thing. Right? The Lone Ranger is never going to hurt the innocent, right, to get the bad guy. But today's movies, right, nothing is off limits to get the bad guy. Right? All that matters is that you get the bad guy. It doesn't matter how it's done. It doesn't matter who's hurt in the process. It's all about the end. And we have to be careful, again, that we don't fall into that trap. That biblically we recognize that we honor the Lord when we do the right thing the right way. I mean, I think about David and bringing the ark back into Jerusalem. Right? I mean, God said that's where the ark is supposed to be. It's supposed to be in Jerusalem. So, hey, we're going to get it. We're bringing it back in. Why does it really matter what kind of cart we bring it in on, really? And hey, we're just trying to protect it. The thing's about to fall over and break. I mean, so what if we touch it and prop it up a little bit? Well, obviously that was a big deal to the Lord. People died concerning how they brought the ark back. And so this matters to the Lord, how we do the right things. And again, in our zeal, in our passion, sometimes we can forget that. And we can get out of bounds. And that seems to be what was happening here with Jehu. But notice how his plan continues to unfold. And Jehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came to the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. Isn't that so sad? To see how many worshipers of Baal there were in the nation at this point. That it fills the whole temple. It just shows us the state of the nation. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out vestments for all the worshipers of Baal." So he brought out vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshipers of Baal, "Search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshipers of Baal." So he wanted to make sure there weren't only card-carrying members of the Baal club, right, in attendance here. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, "If any of the men whom I have brought into your hand escape, whoever lets him escape, it will be his life for the life of the other." And so Jehu makes clear how serious judging these false worship leaders was. If you let somebody escape by you, you're going to take their place. Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, "Go in and kill them. Let no one come out." And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. And we have to say, that was a good thing. That was a right thing. Baal needed to be destroyed from Israel. It's too bad it hadn't happened before. Once again, the passion of Jehu in this, he doesn't just tear down the temple. He ends up making it a refuse dump, which means he turned it into a public toilet. That would obviously make it an unholy site that you would never build on again. So yes, Jehu did good things. He did right things as the Lord commanding him to. And we're going to see in a second, God commends him for it. But we also see there were areas where that zeal wasn't under the Lord's authority as it should have been. And we see one final one of these now in verse 29. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. Now, you remember Jeroboam, right? He was the first king of the northern kingdom. Right? When the nation split after the death of Solomon, Rehoboam, king in the south, Jeroboam in the north, remember they weren't twins, different guys. And he had set up the golden calves, not to replace the Lord, like Ahab had done with Baal, but to represent the Lord. So the people would no longer go down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple where they were commanded to. He did it out of insecurity, out of the fear of, well, if these people have to go down to Jerusalem, down to Judah, then I'll lose my allegiance and I'll lose my power. And so he created these representations of the Lord in these golden calves. And he set one up in the northern point of the northern kingdom, Dan, and one at the southern point of the northern kingdom of Bethel. So again, appealing to their flesh, right? You can go worship the Lord, but here's an image, right? Because now we don't have to walk by faith. We like to see things, right? We like things that we can touch and see. So here's your God. There's no need going down south. Again, and he had done this. And what we see in this is that though Jehu was passionate about dealing with Baal, he had no real concern for the improper traditions that had been created concerning the Lord. That is, he was willing to deal with the false worship of the false God, but he continued to promote the false worship of the true God. We read in verse 30, "And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." So as I said, God rewarded his obedience in the area of Ahab. The reward was four generations of your family are going to rule over the northern kingdom. Now, sadly, each of those four generations would be very ungodly kings. Yet, God honors what is honor-worthy in Jehu. But again, we're told his obedience didn't go far enough. There was so much more Jehu could have done for the Lord with that passion, with that zeal, if his heart had just been fully surrendered. And this gets backed up in verse 31. After saying, you're rewarded, well, notice verse 31 gives the balance, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. So we notice he was willing to deal with the sin of others, like Ahab and the worshipers of Baal, but he wasn't fully concerned with dealing with the sin of his own heart. And so from Jehu's life, I would submit to us a fourth way we can get tripped up in our zealousness. Not only can we take our zealousness beyond God's boundaries, not only can we easily slip into pride, not only can we deceive ourselves that the end justifies the means, but we can become more concerned with the sin in others than the sin in our own heart. It's easy in our zeal to constantly be pointing the finger at the sin all around us, be passionately committed to exposing the evil around us and stopping it, which is not a bad thing. But in constantly dealing with what's out there, we can lose sight of what's in here, right? The sin of our own heart. We excuse our personal sin because maybe we think, well, it's not as bad as what's out there. And we begin to pick and choose what sin matters to the Lord and what doesn't. And we can end up getting more concerned about a cause than we do with making sure our heart's fully committed to following and obeying the Lord. Jehu obviously didn't think the sin of Jeroboam was that bad. I mean, it's not like Baal. It's not a foreign god. But he failed to understand it's not about picking and choosing. It's about a desire to please the Lord in all things, to walk according to his ways with all of our heart, the very thing the scripture says he did not do. And it's a reminder for us, that's ultimately what the Lord wants. He wants our hearts, right? So it's not so much about what we do. He wants our hearts. And when our hearts are completely his, then the zeal that flows out, then the passion that flows out will be kept in its proper parameters. Jehu, sadly, he didn't walk in the ways of God with all his heart. And so the Lord would have to deal with his sin as well. And we see it played out now in the nation Verse 32, in those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael conquered them. Again, he's the king of Syria. He conquered them and all the territory of Israel from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now remember, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, those were three of the tribes. Actually, it's two and a half. It was Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Remember, they remained outside the land of Canaan. Remember when Moses was going to lead them in, which obviously he didn't get to, Joshua did, but when Moses was preparing and let them know how the land was to be divided up, remember, these two and a half tribes said, hey, we're good here. Right? We don't need to go into the promised land. Just let us have our inheritance here on this side of the Jordan, the eastern side. It was a great grazing area. This will be perfect for our cattle. This is all that we need. And so you remember, they weren't willing to fully enter into all that God had prepared for them. And as a result, they were often the ones, as we see here in this instance, who would fall first when the enemy attacked. They will ultimately be the first ones who will go into Assyrian captivity. But because they remain outside the land, they would be the ones who were tripped up. And it's a picture for us. Remember, the promised land in Scripture is not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the Spirit-filled life. And it's a picture that when we fail to give the Spirit full reign in our lives, when we fail to enter into all that God has provided for us, and we kind of remain on the fringe spiritually, we're like, I'm good here. I've got enough of the things of the Lord. I've gone far enough. I don't need to go anywhere deeper. We're much more vulnerable to the enemy's work in our lives. And we see that picture here. And again, because of the sin of Jehu and not fully following the Lord, again, God allows the enemy to come in and work havoc. And again, the first to fail were those outside the land. Verse 34, now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did and all his might, notice that, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. So I'll just point out again, verse 34 tells us that Jehu was a man of might. You can't deny his passion. You can't deny his strength. You can't deny his zeal to carry out God's commands in dealing with the wickedness of Ahab. And for me, it's a contrast to the spiritual apathy that can so easily creep into our lives as believers. We're going through the motions, but there's no passion, there's no fire to serve the Lord and live for Him. And we just kind of end up wasting our Christian life. Not necessarily in sin, but just not taking advantage of the opportunities the Lord gives us, making no real difference for the kingdom. And of course, Satan has no problem with believers whose, you know, pilot light is set on low. There's nothing he has to really be concerned about. So you read Jehu, and it causes you to pray, Lord, renew our passion for you. Or give us that type of passion. Give us that type of zeal. But at the same time, just like with anything, Satan knows if he can get us out of balance on either end, we become ineffective. And we actually stand against the Lord's ways. And so, as we see Jehu's example, when the Lord puts a fire in our heart for something that he greatly cares about, let's remember to keep up our guardrails. Let's learn from the failures of Jehu so that we don't take what the Lord wants to use for his glory and allow the cause or the call to end up become something that controls our lives rather than being controlled by the God who's called us. Thomas Brooks, a preacher from the 1600s, he put it like this. He said, zeal is like fire. In the chimney, it is one of the best servants. But out of the chimney, it is one of the worst masters. And so let's make sure we keep things in proper order. Let's pray for great zeal. But let's pray it remains in submission. Let's pray it remains within the parameters in accordance to the God who calls us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the incredible balance, Lord, that it gives us. And Lord, we want to be a people of greater zeal and passion for you. That the things that are on your heart would be on our heart. The things that move you, Lord, would move us. And God, we wouldn't just allow our lives and just the day in, day out responsibilities of lives to just cause us kind of just drift through. Lord, we want to use our days to honor you, Lord. So keep us from being lazy, Lord. Keep us from being distracted, Lord. Fill us with that fire from heaven, Lord, to care about the things you care about, God. We pray for that. We need that. And Lord, at the same time, we pray that as you fill us with that zeal, Lord, that we would keep it within your parameters. God, that we would recognize the way that the enemy wants to take that zeal and use it, Lord, take us away from you. And so, God, I pray that you would help us guard our hearts, Lord. Help us not to make our zeal, Lord, about things you've called us to about us. God, protect us from pride. Lord, that we wouldn't turn the attention on ourselves. Lord, remind us, God, that how we do things, God, is just as important as what we would do. And God, that we would do things in a way that honors you, a way that pleases you, God. And God, I pray that we wouldn't get so focused on what's out there that we forget about our own hearts. God, in making sure our hearts are right with you. We don't close a blind eye to the sin within us, Lord, that you want to deal with. God, let our hearts be fully yours. And so, Father, again, just give us that great balance. Lord, thank you for these things in your word that teaches these lessons. And we just trust you'll apply it to our lives by your spirit. So we love you and we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name.